Within the world of the many faiths identifying as Christian lingers an often heated debate. Are the laws contained within the Bible still binding on the followers of God? Or have these laws been rendered void, done away, being nailed to the cross? These questions can generate much emotion. If God's law is no longer required, then what or who defines right and wrong behavior? Responses to this dilemma vary tremendously. Today, we will answer this most critical of questions from the pages of the Bible itself, and we will be offering a most insightful and very readable and revealing new resource by Mr. Gerald Weston entitled, Law or Grace, Which Is It? As a boy attending church services, I frequently heard the minister referring to a statement in the book of Romans, which states, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." From this one scripture, we were taught that God's law no longer applied, but that we were granted pardon from the law by the grace of God. Even at a very young age, I felt that there seemed to be something missing in that conclusion. Something just did not quite add up. Is determining proper moral conduct still a worthwhile exercise? If there is no universal law identifying right from wrong, is making the distinction still needed? If so, whose responsibility is it? The individuals or governments? If it belongs to government, would a new administration have the right to impose a different view of right and wrong? Do individuals have a latitude of choice to be morally flexible in difficult situations? Can an action be considered wrong in one instance, yet be right in another? Stay tuned, and I'll be back in a few seconds to answer these questions directly from the Bible itself. It could be life-changing information. Is the definition of what is right or wrong a question to be determined by individuals, local churches, or by those in authority? Who then imparts that authority? Ultimately, societies create laws enforced by police and governed by the judiciary, thus defining a societal morality. But from ancient times, defining morality was the purview of religious authorities, who looked to deity as the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. In the Western world, the Bible was long considered as a text inspired by the God of heaven, the creator of mankind. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Torah, or books of the law. Historically, the laws of the Torah gave us the Ten Commandments, upon which the morality of Western culture was based. It is the base of our current legal codes, such as common law. Some among Western religious leaders defend the validity of the laws of the Bible as essential for the continuance of civil society, vital in order to be pleasing to God. At the same time, others, mostly of evangelical orientation, argue that the laws of God were done away, nailed to the cross of Christ. Which is correct? Has the law been replaced with grace, unmerited pardon and mercy? It is an important question and can make a difference in one's choices. Frequently, sincere people contact us seeking to know what that verse in Romans really means. How would you answer the question? Do you have a solid set of scriptures and reasons that can show from the Bible if this verse is saying God's laws are no longer in effect? I think many would agree that the religious world within Western society is in tatters. Many churches have rejected traditional values and, in order to keep their congregations, go along with the changes in society that are, in fact, starkly contradictory to the directions of both the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Hence, questions about God's law are often ignored, and what is taught is a vague notion or moral relativism that suggests all that is necessary is that you be a good person, but without clear definition of what that means. I guess that's what happens when right and wrong become relative to an individual's decision. In fact, the Bible indicates this will lead to a poor social result. The book of Judges ends with a statement that, by implication, gives the reason for the chaos that reigned in Israel during the days of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the remainder of this program, I would like to deal with two major themes, two themes that are not often studied or researched in contemporary Christian churches. These two points are, is there clear evidence in the New Testament that shows the apostles taught that God's law was to be observed in the New Covenant era? Are there scriptures that appear to contradict what the apostles said? And if so, how are these explained? I should add that these points and many others are covered in much more detail in our complimentary offer today. Law or grace, which is it? I do hope you will take time to order your free copy during or after this program. What did the apostles teach about God's law and the value of the Old Testament scriptures? It appears the apostle Paul, who was most often thought of as an apostle who taught that God's law was no longer a requirement for a Christian, was in fact a defender of the law. Notice Paul's statement to the young minister Timothy, whom Paul was instructing in the letter we know as 2 Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The only scriptures Timothy would have been taught from childhood was what we call the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been finished. Paul was saying the scriptures of the Old Testament could teach Timothy about salvation. This is hardly diminishing that section of the Bible. It sounds like Paul believed what it says. Notice also Paul's statement to the church at Rome. He is speaking about the fact that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is incurred by violating the law. He concludes that section with a statement that cannot be misunderstood. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. That is a rather positive statement about the law of God, and commentators recognize that the commandment he's referencing, based on the context of this scripture, is the Ten Commandments. In Acts 24, Paul is on trial before the Roman governor Felix, with the religious Jewish leaders bringing an accusation against him, and Paul makes a statement that cannot be ignored, as it is recorded in the scriptures for our learning. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, a reference to Christianity, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul here emphatically states he believed in the teachings of the prophets and also believed those things which were in the law of God as it was recorded in the Old Testament. We also see Paul, whether in Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, or other locations, teaching Jews and Gentiles repeatedly on the Sabbath day. Finally, in his letter to the Hebrews, Paul at one point is speaking not of the past or the present, but of a prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. He speaks of a time when peoples descending from ancient Israel will keep the law of God, and when he wrote this, everyone knew which law he was speaking. Note Hebrews 10, and keep in mind that Paul is here quoting from the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, who wrote 600 years before Paul's day. But he was speaking of the new covenant and a time not yet fulfilled. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Thus it is rather clear from these scriptures, and there are many more like them in the New Testament, that the apostles taught the law was not only still valid in their day, but would be valid and applied long into the future. Thus far, we have seen that the Apostle Paul believed that the law of God was still in effect and was not canceled by the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this second part of the program, I'll discuss two points. What is the biblical definition of sin? Can we be saved just by keeping God's law? First of all, what is the Bible's definition of sin? I do not think we'd be able to identify all the books that man has produced trying to explain what constitutes sin. So many have written theses, essays, and entire volumes on this topic, often with conclusions that are, to say the least, a bit fuzzy. What did God inspire to be written and preserved in His Word about what constitutes sin? To find out, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The 1611 King James Version has the most elegant and understandable translation of God's definition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is, in fact, quite clear. Sin is defined as violating the law of God. Therefore, if the law is done away, so is sin. I cannot break the law unless the law exists. To say that there is no law means that we are preaching lawlessness, which the Bible condemns. This explains why all of the apostles, including John, who wrote 1 John 3 verse 4, 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, said sin is violating God's law. This would also explain why John, over half a century after Jesus' death and resurrection, wrote the following. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Clearly the apostles taught the law of God, especially as defined by the Ten Commandments, and some of the statutes spoken of in the New Testament, were still well in effect for the Church of God. But we do need to address another point at this time. That is, can just keeping the law save us from the penalty of sin? The answer to this brings us to the definition of grace. In the majority of places in the New Testament where a Greek term is translated into the English grace, the term refers to a granting of favor that is undeserved, an unmerited favor. To go back to the scripture we began with, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, why does it say that we are not under law, but under grace? Remember, sin is defined as a transgression of the law. For every broken law, there is a penalty under that law. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is saying that the penalty of sin is a death penalty, but God can grant us a reprieve from that death sentence by giving us an unmerited pardon from death, granting us instead eternal life in His kingdom. We can attain this if and only if we are repentant, that is, learn what sin is, stop sinning, and ask God for forgiveness. God will then allow the death that Jesus suffered on our behalf to pay our death penalty for us. But for that to happen, we must understand what sin is, stop sinning, ask God to forgive us, and place us not under the penalty of the law, which is death, but rather under God's grace. This is forgiveness through repentance and acceptance of the fact that Jesus paid our death penalty for us. Then we are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace. Thus we need law to tell us how to live and think. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, teaches us to act and think as Jesus would act and think, hence developing a repentant mind, one that is obedient to God and merciful to all mankind. We need grace, God's unmerited pardon, to remove from us the death penalty which we have all earned, and open the pathway to eternal life. Thus, it is not an argument about law or grace, but the need for both law and grace. All of this is further explained in our very special offer today, Law or Grace, which is it? We have seen from the Bible that God's law remains in force, save for the sacrificial practices and regulations of the temple service, which were fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice, no further sacrifice being required in this age. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But by showing that God's law is still in force, does that not mean we can earn our own salvation and become justified before God by our own attempt to obey the law? Many try and say that those who believe the law is still in force believe in earning their salvation by their works. They point to scriptures which use the phrase, works of the law, and teach that they refer to anyone who obeys the law, especially the Ten Commandments, as one who is believing his own obedience can justify him before God. Paul would seem to agree when he states, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well, how does one deal with such a position? Where does the phrase works of the law come from? It is found in a few places in the New Testament. One is in Romans 9, verse 32, and another in Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even if we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The Greek phrase translated as works of the law is ergon nomou. Teachers in some faiths have taught for many years that this phrase refers to the keeping of the Ten Commandments. But if that is true, then the apostles, as we have seen from the writing of Paul and Luke and John, are contradicting themselves. Some theologians have even claimed that this shows that Paul was confused and couldn't make up his mind on matters of the law. In 1993, such ideas from theologians should have been crushed with the public release of the additional translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were copies of the Hebrew Scriptures and also copies of some apocryphal books done by the sect of the Essenes, a group which was popular in Judah at the time of Christ, but which held views that were contradictory to Scripture and contrary to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. What they do show is that a large part of the Jewish community did in fact believe that justification did come through the observances of all the precepts, a regulation or command, and ritual laws and sacrifices and washings, etc. The scrolls showed clearly that Paul was not confused, but rather trying to teach the Jewish members in many of the Gentile churches that they did not need to be bound by the false Essene doctrine, and that they could not be saved just by the practice of ritual law alone. While it is doubtful if many Essenes ever came into the church, Paul had to address their false belief that physical works were the path to salvation. Despite this clear evidence, many are still in denial and try and explain away some of Paul's clear statements. Some groups have even gone as far as to say that God has one way of salvation for the Gentiles and one way for the Jews. This, of course, is totally inconsistent with Scripture, which says that only through the acceptance of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice can we be saved from eternal death. Biblical Archaeology Review, November-December 1994, published an article by translation expert Dr. Martin Abegg. Dr. Abegg explains that a translation of the 4QMMT Qumran text clarifies what Paul was saying in Romans and Galatians. He explains that the works of the law to which the text refers are obviously typified by the 20 or so religious precepts, halakhot, detailed in the body of the text. The document details the works of the law and the aim of the work, which was clearly to call to attention the matters that violate the line between ritually pure and impure. Dr. Obeg goes on to detail specific issues of Jewish, not biblical, rituals discussed in the aforementioned Qumran scroll, matters such as the cooking of sacrificial meat in unfit vessels and the transmission of impurity by a flow of water. The works of the law centered on man-made ceremonial actions that were thought essential to holiness and were necessary for gaining and maintaining access to the Holy God. This is the problem Paul was addressing in writing to the Roman and Galatian churches, in which Gentile members were being pressured by Jewish members to become observant of the Jewish Talmudic ritual law. Paul was stressing that no one can be justified in God's eyes in this way, that repentance and a change of heart is necessary, and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. No one can be brought into Christ's presence by adherence to Jewish traditions and physical laws of ritual. We cannot value ritual over revealed truth. But also, since we all have sinned at least once in our lifetime against the Ten Commandments and other biblical laws, we've all incurred the death penalty. No amount of future obedience on our part, even though commendable, can remove that sentence. Only the sacrifice of Christ can pay for sins. So even though only the blood of Christ can atone for our sins, does God still expect us to obey His law and have good works? Perhaps we can allow Jesus' own words to answer that. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus also instructed us in His expectations for His followers in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You will note that one who enters the kingdom is one who does the will of the Father. That is one having good works, the works of obedience. Those who do not obey practice lawlessness. Some say faith alone is their key to eternal life. But faith is believing God enough to live the way of life He wants us to live, enough to obey Him, and to be the examples He wants us to be. Hence the Apostle James writes, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. These are the works of life that result from being obedient to God's great spiritual laws. In closing, let us look at one concluding scripture that should put to rest any argument on this matter. This is a scripture that crushes the idea that God's law is done away and that we do not need to live a life of obedience toward our God. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. This statement, near the conclusion of the Holy Scriptures, states emphatically that we are judged according to whether or not we have the works of obedience in accordance with the Scriptures. Of course, we need God's unmerited pardon that comes from repentance and acceptance of the blood spilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. But we need to show our repentance through a life of obedience and growing in God's character with a merciful heart. We need God's grace, and we need to live a life under the guidance of God's law. Please take the time to write for this most revealing booklet, Law or Grace, Which Is It? And do join us next week when Gerald Weston, Michael Haycoop, and I will bring you more about mankind's magnificent future living under the glorious liberty of God's grace and law. I hope you profited from this video. If you found it helpful and want to learn more, be sure to get your free study guide, Law or Grace, Which Is It? By clicking the link in the description or go to twcanada.org. We here at Tomorrow's World want to help you understand our world through the pages of the Bible. So be sure to like, subscribe, and hit the bell so you don't miss another video.